So if you are new here, just introduce myself. My name is Tim. I'm a deacon here, and I am a school counselor by trade, which is really fun. But in doing that, the last few years of doing grad school and preparing, I didn't get to come up here and do this as much. And so I'm very thankful to be able to do this morning. This Sunday, we join with the centuries of Christians in celebrating Advent. And so Advent is like, means to come, the coming, right? So we remember the Jesus who is to come, and we celebrate the Jesus who actually is to come. So we imagine ourselves a little bit like the Israelites who were longing and looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so in some ways, it's a little bit silly, right? We already know that Jesus came, but we kind of imagine ourselves, we put ourselves into this idea, and we're thinking like the Israelites and who are longing for Jesus to come. But I think in a lot of ways, we know that it's not that silly, because I think most of us have movies or books that we love. And the first time you read it, like there's all this suspense and it's building up and you don't know how it's going to end. And it turns out the way that it turns out, and you love it. And because of that, you go back and you read the book again, or you watch the movie again. And when you go and you watch the movie again, you're not like, oh, this is stupid. I already know how this is going to end. You get into it and you feel the emotions again, and you play along like you don't know what's about to come. And so this morning for the kids, I have a picture here. I want to know, does anyone know what movie this is from? Toy Story. It is from the Toy Story franchise. Does anyone know which Toy Story it's from? Marshall? It's Toy Story 3, that's right. And so in Toy Story 3, all of our friends, Woody and Buzz and Rex and everyone, they end up in this situation here, right? They are in the incinerator, and all of the trash is just going down towards the fire, and they're looking around. And I want to know, what do you guys think they're feeling right here? They're feeling scared. Anyone else? What do you think? What do you think they're feeling? Terrified. Nervous. Nervous, yeah, right? So they're feeling terrified. They're scared. They're nervous. They're looking around, and there's nothing left, right? There is no hope for our friends. They are in the pile of trash. They are going down to the center. They are going to be incinerated, and there's nothing left for them to do. There's nothing for them to try. They are utterly and completely hopeless. But does anyone know what happens? Do you remember? Yes, the little alien squishy guys grab a hold of the claw. Right there, right? The big claw comes and it drops down and it picks them up and it pulls them out to safety. And so we were introduced to those little alien guys with the claw at Pizza Planet in the very first movie. And so we were dropped this little seed planted into our hearts. And then ultimately, they're able to save them at the end. And so again, when we sit down and we watch Toy Story 3, as we get into that scene, you feel that like in the pit of your stomach, right? As they're going down towards the fire, like we're scared, we're back, we're feeling it with them. We feel that hopelessness. But at the same time, we already know that there is hope for them. And so we're not quite as scared as we were the first time we watched the movie. We still get into it, we still feel the emotion, but we know that there is hope that awaits them, because we already know the ending of the story. And so, kids, I want you to ask your parents after the sermon about the hope that we know, about the hope that we have in Jesus because we know the end of the story. We have the Bible, and the Bible tells us not only did Jesus come, but Jesus is coming again. He's coming to make everything perfect and right, and to remake the world in his image, and to bring heaven down to earth, and to make everything perfect. So, as we look into this morning, I kind of came to this sermon a little bit different. When Dan asked me about preaching an Advent sermon, I looked at the list, and I knew like there was one of them I had already done. I was like, I don't want to do that one. And I was like, well, this one comes first. I'll do hope. And sitting down to write a sermon on hope, I kind of came to a different place than I thought I would. And we're eventually, I ended in where I think we're starting Advent from the place like the Israelites. That as we read through the whole Bible, as we read through the Old Testament, we're following along this story of a people who are hopeless, of a people who, like, every time they think that they've finally got something and God has finally rescued them from their sin, he's rescued them from their captors, he's rescued them from all these different things, everything still keeps falling apart and they still end up in these hopeless situations, but yet they know that they have a coming Messiah. So, if you've been here for a while, you've heard us address this theological idea of now but not yet, right? So we celebrate that Jesus the Messiah has come, but we look forward to his second coming. We celebrate that we've been freed from sin now, but we have not yet been made perfectly free of sin. And so we look forward to that, to be perfectly free of sin. We celebrate that the kingdom of God has come, but we pray that his kingdom will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that time when heaven will literally come down to earth and everything will be made new and perfect. So in Advent, we embrace this now and not yet, right? We join the Old Testament saints in their longing for the coming Savior. And at the same time, we celebrate the Savior who is to come, but we look forward to the triumphant return of the Savior who returns and reigns here forever on the earth that has been made perfect. But before we dig into that hope that we find in Scripture of the coming Jesus, we are going to venture into the deepest pit of despair in the Bible. So, as I said, when Dan asked me, I thought, oh yeah, hope, like light and like pretty easy sermon. I don't say it very often, but in preparing for this, I really do. I feel like God kind of nudged me and moved me in a different direction than I thought I would go. And I thought about the usual beats of an Advent sermon on hope, but I was left thinking about the brokenness and the lack of hope that many of us are feeling. I was thinking about, I thought about how when you're in that pit of despair and others tell you about hope, it can feel even more hopeless. I considered those here who have lost a loved one, who have battled depression, who have felt rejection, who have been confused as to why God has closed some doors and sent them down a path that they did not expect to be on. And in thinking through all of these things, I was drawn to Psalm 88. And again, I admit that this is a slightly odd choice for an Advent sermon. But I think as we explore the darkest night of the soul, a prayer of desolation that ends with not even a single turn to praise. But I just ask you, hold on there with me. As we go through that, we will get to hope. But first, we're going to start in that darkest part. So in Psalm 8, it says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. All right. So before we get too deep into the pit of despair, I have one quick acknowledgement that I have to make here. It says at the very beginning of the part that I didn't read there, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Lehanath, a maskil of Heman the Azurite. H-E-M-A-N. So as an 80s kid, I just have to make an acknowledgement that I get to read a psalm from He-Man. Right? Although reading the psalm, it does sound a little bit more like Skeletor talking. But I have to acknowledge it. So if you want to get deep into the weeds of despair, there is no better passage than Psalm 88, right? The Bible has lots of passages that get into darkness, that get into the heavy parts of life, right? There's other imprecatory psalms, there's Lamentations, there's Job, there's more, but none of them get to this level that we see in Psalm 88. Perhaps the only little bit of hope in the entire psalm is the very first line, O Lord, God of my salvation. And that, like, that's it. And it just drops off the cliff from there, right? So it quickly shows the depths of his despair. He's cried out day and night. He is on the brink of death. He is without strength. He is counted among the dead and remembered no more. So the first point I want to make for us this morning is that I want to acknowledge that the Bible makes room for despair. It often makes us uncomfortable. For many of us, it might even make us uncomfortable to even read this passage. Like, to see such darkness in the Bible makes us feel weird. It doesn't seem like this even belongs in the Bible. Where is his praise of God? Where is his counting of God's attributes? Where is Haman's faith? Like, there is, it, especially on the first reading, doesn't seem like there's any here. It's just, I am so downtrodden, I am in the pit of despair, you have forgotten me, and I am basically dead. But what we see is not rebellion and loss of faith, right? What we see is just brutal honesty. What we see is a man who loves God and has a closeness with him that allows him to be open and honest with his feelings. He doesn't feel the need to gloss over his feelings with God. He lays himself open and bare before the Lord, showing him his great pain. And so I just want to give you a reminder that, like, this isn't sin in and what he is doing here. Like, it's hard for me. It's hard for me reading that and working through the passage and seeing that, like, he's not sinful. Not only is he not sinful, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. And the Israelites who put together the scripture read it and said yes. Like, and they liked it and they put it in here and collected it for us. And so I think it's important for us to see that. The hope of Advent that we see in scripture is not God's people being blessed with abundance and patiently waiting for it to be even better, right? The thread that we see woven through scripture, especially woven through the Old Testament, it's a story of people who were oppressed. It's a story of people who were enslaved in Egypt and God let them out. A people who wandered the desert for 40 years right after that. A people who, when they finally made it to the promised land, found that it was filled with other people that they were going to have to war against. It's a people who finally built a kingdom and were united under a king, and within three generations, that kingdom split apart. It's a people who saw both of those kingdoms conquered and destroyed. A people who saw the temple that they had built for God himself completely destroyed. This is a people who finally came back and rebuilt that temple and then were conquered by the Romans. It's a people who are just constantly oppressed and conquered, who are still looking forward to the coming Messiah, right? Who they're looking for the Messiah who will come and finally conquer their foes and deliver them from oppression and make everything right. And so the Bible is not a story of do good things and God's going to do good things to you and everything is going to be great and let's just look forward to how it's going to be even better and better, right? The Bible tells a story over and over and over that we are going to have hard times, and those hard times are going to be like the waves crashing on us. But we can have hope. We have hope in Jesus that came, and we have hope in Jesus who is coming. My second point is that Advent is not the denial of darkness, it's God's entry into it. In verses 10 through 12, we see that he asked God a number of pointed questions, right? He says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So he's asking God, like, God, how are you going to be glorified through me if I'm dead? Right? How can my suffering be so deep? How can I tell of your goodness if I'm not even around to tell it? What is the point in all of my anguish? And so I think it's tempting for us to think that we will always, it's tempting for us to think that when hard times come, we are always just going to be able to perfectly rely on Jesus and the hope that we have, and our faith will pull us through, and we will not doubt, we will not be angry, we will not be hurt. And sometimes that temptation is like, well, those that have that issue, they're just not mature Christians. If we were mature enough, if we knew enough of scripture, if we internalized it enough, we wouldn't struggle during that hard time. And so I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis wrote this in a book that he wrote at the very end of his life. And this is after his wife had died. And when he wrote this book, he was in such deep, raw pain of loss that he initially released it, not even under his own name, because he was afraid of this book even being tied to his name and the things that he had written. And if you can see it, I know it's pretty small because it's a lot of words. But C.S. Lewis says, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? And man, reading that is like a kick in the gut. Like when I think of like this is C.S. Lewis, who wrote like such incredible things and understood so much, and like he wrote about theology, he wrote about Christian living, like, and to see him on this brink. But what it shows me is that this isn't just an issue of like, are you as mature of a Christian or not, but that we are all going to face hard times. And what is most likely is that we are all going to face much more incredibly dark and hard times than we have already faced. So how can this dark song be in the Bible, right? God doesn't look at this prayer and shake his head. He isn't upset. He isn't saying, why can't Haman get it together and realize that I'm in control and everything's going to work out in the end? No, God puts this psalm in the Bible, right? He understands how we speak when we are desperate. It shows that he has grace with us when we are inconsolable and we get it wrong. He doesn't say, like, where is Haman's hope in the coming Messiah? Has he not heard the prophecies? In Matthew 28, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he turns to his disciples and he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Right? So Jesus himself is echoing the sorrow and the pain that we see here in Psalm 88. The creator of all things, the Lord over all creation, who has love and peace and patience and kindness in all perfection, is sorrowful unto death. Christ doesn't just pity us in our sorrow. He knows it. He felt it. He felt it to an even greater degree than we will even feel it. My third point for us is that hope is not the absence of lament. In verses 13 through 18, we see his final prayer here, right? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? And then at the very end, he says, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and companions have become my darkness. One thing I want to note here is he has not grown so cold in his pain that he has forgotten God. Like, in his pain, he still is praying. He is crying out to God. He knows that God is the God of his salvation, even though he's not feeling it right now. He doesn't feel that God has heard him. He doesn't feel that God has saved him. He doesn't feel that God is doing anything right now, but yet he's still praying to God. And one other slight hint here, again, is at that very beginning. He says, he cries out to, I cry out, O Lord, Yahweh, God of my salvation. And I think there's just a little slight hint here of the coming of hope, you know, of that Jesus, like his name meant the salvation of God, like salvation from God. And so Haman doesn't know that. That's not what he's writing. He doesn't know that the coming Messiah's name is going to be that. But there's like this little bit of hint here. Here, hope is alive, right? Even if it's just on life support. Because hope does not come from seeing that everything has worked out for him. It comes because he's able to cling onto the promises of God. He knows that God promises that he is salvation, and he is clinging onto that last little bit. He is distraught because he doesn't understand how these promises are going to come to be. And then he ends that passage on such a haunting dark note. Some passages say, darkness is my only friend. Here in the ESV, it says, my companions have become darkness, which is a little bit closer to the underlying Hebrew here, because that very last word of the psalm is darkness. And so in the darkest pit, the darkest psalm in the whole Bible ends darkness. And so my thought there was that we could summarize that up from the great theologian of our time, Paul Simon, who said, hello, darkness, my old friend. Like, this is literally where he's at. He's saying, you've turned all my friends against me. You, God, aren't even a friend to me anymore. My only friend that is left is just to embrace the darkness and let that be my friend. So that's where the psalm ends. There's no resolution. There's no further, I will call upon the Lord. But of all, it's done. But in reading through this, In reading through this psalm, I kept coming back to it. It reminded me of a different story. It reminded me of Jonah 2. And in Jonah, he uses a lot of this same language. After he has been thrown overboard, he is in the sea, he has been eaten by the fish, and in the belly of the fish, he cries out to God. And he says, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, and yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pray. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where I'm stopping there. So there are striking similarities between these two passages. Do I have that other slide in there with the picture? Maybe right after that. I dropped these in here this morning, and I got a picture of the two passages side by side highlighted. All right. So, obviously, you can't read this, or maybe some of you can. You have better eyes than I do. But I had to shrink this down a little bit to try to get it in here. And I'll say with Psalm 88, I had to cut a couple of verses out that weren't highlighted just to make it fit side by side, because one passage is longer than the other. But I think there's some really striking things here between these two passages. The first thing that jumps out to me is Psalm 88 over on the right begins highlighted in yellow, Lord, God of my salvation. But Jonah 2 ends highlighted in yellow here, salvation belongs to the Lord. In between here, we have the blue of he's saying, I cry out to you day and night. My eyes are worn out from crying. I'm crying out to you. I'm calling for your help. I'm crying out to you. over in Jonah, he says, I called out to the Lord in my distress. I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you. And then in the green, we have this imagery of the crashing waves and feeling like drowning. Your wrath weighs heavily on me. I'm overwhelmed by your waves. Your wrath sweeps over me. It surrounds me like water. I am closed in on every side. And Jonah obviously is echoing that. And then the purple, there's this death language here. Both of them are talking about being in Sheol. I've had enough trouble. My life is near Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. Jonah says the same thing. I cried out from deep inside of Sheol. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. You raised my life from the pit, Lord my God, as my life was fading away. And I don't think it's some coincidence that these two passages line up so well together. I think Jonah knew Psalm 88. And I think, like, in the worst moment of his life, as he was drowning in the water, as he was swallowed by a fish, as he lays in the belly of this fish, he cries out to God, and he's praying through the Psalms. He's using the language that he knows, and he's speaking through the darkest pit of despair. But the other thing that jumps out are the things that are different. And so over on the left, these are the things that aren't highlighted. And he says, and he answered me, and you heard my voice, and yet I will look up once more to your holy temple. And as for me, I will sacrifice to you. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Like Jonah he's using the same language. He's reciting the Psalms. He's praying through it, but he has this glimmer of hope. Like Jonah has not been spit up by the fish yet. He's still in the belly of the fish crying this out. And so Jonah doesn't really know if he's going to get through it, but he has this hope. His prayer doesn't come after he's rescued. His prayer anticipates the rescue. Like this is what Advent is. We are in this pit of despair, but yet we have hope. We know that God is coming. God meets Jonah in the depths. God meets Jonah in his rebellion. God meets Jonah in seeming death. And then again, us being outside of the story, reading it from a New Testament perspective, right? We know that there's even greater prophecy being foretold in Jonah's story, that not only is God going to save him, but God is using this story to tell about how he's going to come and save all of us. He's telling us that just like Jonah, that the Lord of our salvation will come and he will be buried in Sheol for 3 days and three nights and he will be raised up. And so my question then is what do we hope in? And like the Israelites are getting these hints of the coming Messiah and they have hope in that coming Messiah. We're going to look here at Isaiah 9. And in Isaiah 9, he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we have the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah proclaims this future promise as if it's already happened. He doesn't say, like, in the future, there's going to be some great light. He says they have seen it. Isaiah doesn't just have hope. Isaiah has the hope of the coming Messiah, who isn't just going to free Israel from its oppressors. He will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will make all things right, and he will rule forever. So Isaiah moves us into eschatology because Advent is eschatological in nature, right? It's not just talking about, Advent isn't just looking that Jesus came. Advent is looking at our even greater hope that not only has Jesus come and died and resurrected and gone on to heaven, but our hope is that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus didn't just go to heaven, that he has prepared a place and he is bringing it back here to earth, that he is going to make everything perfect, that it's not just going to be good for us and he's going to fix my problems and he's going to fix your problems, but he is fixing everything. He is fixing all of creation. Of all the things he's ever made, everything will be made perfect. And so Isaiah looks forward to a child who is born, but we look forward to when he will sit on the throne of David and he will rule here on earth forever. So it's that now and not yet. Like Isaiah is talking about some things that happen, right? Like unto us a child is born. He's talking about things that happened when Jesus came, but he's also talking about things that are happening when Jesus returns again, right? Because our government is not currently on his shoulders. But there will be a time where it'll be made perfect, and we won't have to have government the way that we have it. We won't have to have different nations the way that we have it. Like, we will all serve together with him. So we look forward to his triumphant return, not as a baby born, but as a reigning king. And so this is my last passage, I promise here. We look forward to Revelation 21, where it talks about this. And it says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated at the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment, and the one who conquers will have his heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. I have a quote here from N.T. Wright in Surprised by Hope. And again, I know these are really little words up here. But it says, we notice right away how drastically different this is from all those would-be Christian scenarios in which the end of the story is the Christian going off to heaven as a soul, naked and unadorned, to meet the Maker in fear and trembling. As in Philippians 3, it is not we who go to heaven, it is heaven that comes down to earth. Indeed, it is the church itself, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to earth. That is the ultimate rejection of all types of Gnosticism, of every worldview that sees the final goal as separation of the world from God, of the physical, from the spiritual, of earth, from heaven. It is the final answer to the Lord's prayer that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is the final fulfillment of Genesis 1, that the creation of male and female would together reflect God's image in the world. And it is the final accomplishment of God's great design to defeat and abolish death forever, which can only mean the rescue and the creation from its present plight of decay. And so, all of that to say, our hope is not that we are never going to face hardships. Our hope is not that God is always going to rescue us from our hardships. Our hope is not that everything is going to be made right in our lifetime. Our hope is not even that we are going to die and then be taken away to heaven somewhere else and never have to be on the earth again. Our hope is that God is triumphant. Our hope is that Jesus is making all things perfect. Our hope is that Jesus Our hope is in the Jesus who has come. Our hope is in the Jesus who is coming, the Jesus who began a work in us and brings heaven here and finishes the work in us. Our hope is that regardless of the darkness and the pain that we experience in this life, that the great physician is coming back. Our hope is that though the darkness now may be excruciating, when Christ brings heaven here, we will live in a city with no darkness. Our hope is not that we will not feel pain and we will be spared from crying. Our hope is that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eye. So when we make it past Advent and past Christmas, when we make it to Easter and we hear Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have hope that our God himself knows pain and our darkness. He understands the silence. Our God does not just observe human darkness. He enters it. He clothed himself in human flesh. He shed tears with friends. He was betrayed. He bore the darkness and he redeemed it from the inside. And so while we wait in this Advent, while we put ourselves like in the seats of the Israelites waiting for their Messiah to come, we wait in a Psalm 88 world. We often sit and wait in the darkness. We wait in the depths like Jonah. And we long for that light that Isaiah promises. So, Dan is going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. And while he's doing that, I'm just going to pray real quick. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you understand us, that you understand pain and hurt and silence. We thank you so much that even when we pray and we feel that the door has been bolted and the lights have been turned off and you are not even there, that we pray, we thank you that we know through your word that that is not true, that you are always there, even when we can't feel it or hear it or sometimes even know it. We thank you that it is true. And we thank you that you had a plan all along and that you were not surprised by the coming of sin into the world, that you had a plan from the beginning. And Jesus, we thank you for coming, for taking on human flesh, for being born as a baby. And it's an idea that we really still can't even wrap our mind around, that God himself would come and not only be clothed in human flesh, but enter the world as a baby born in a feeding trough. And we thank you. We thank you that you did it, and we thank you that you're coming again. And we pray in your name. Amen.